Well, this morning, as we begin this series, Foundations of the Faith, we're going to be talking about the Holy Scriptures, and what we believe about the Bible. The Pony Express was organized in 1860. And of course, the purpose behind the Pony Express was to move mail from St. Joseph, Missouri, all the way to Sacramento, California, 2,000 miles. And can you imagine moving mail on horseback that number of miles? So how did they do it? Well, they set up this chain of horses, and a rider would get on the horse and ride at a full gallop for 10 miles and stop. And then he would switch horses and get on the next horse and ride for 10 miles at a full gallop and stop. And you say, why 10 miles? Because that's what they figured out, that the average horse could go about 10 miles at a full gallop before it was just exhausted. So the horse would run for 10 miles, and then it was done for the day. Another horse would be put into the service. Same rider would do that for between 7 and 10 legs of the journey per day. Now, you can imagine that when it's one horse on a rider, that you've really got to keep things light, especially if you're going to expect that animal to run for 10 miles. And so they hired riders that could weigh no more than 125 pounds. So that counts me out. I can't. Long time ago. But they had to be lightweight, kind of like a jockey. They had small saddles. They had, very few provisions that they could take with them. They tried to keep everything lightweight, including the horse's hooves. They either had real lightweight shoes or no shoes at all. And the riders could carry very few provisions in their pack. But do you know what they kept in their pack? A full-sized Bible. You see, the Pony Express believed that the Word of God was essential for the journey. And so even though they were trying to cut weight in every other way, they made sure that the Bible was there because they esteemed it so highly. So the question I have for you today is, how highly do you esteem the Bible? How valuable is the Bible for you? And how important do you consider it to be for your journey? You know, today, as we begin this foundation of the faith, and we talk about the Holy Scriptures, my desire is that each one of us would gain a new appreciation for the Word of God. And so we begin with the question, where did the Bible come from? We want to start with the words of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle. There in the first chapter he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I want you to notice Peter's use of the phrase, the words of the prophets, or prophecy of Scripture. And when he uses those phrases, he's talking about the Old Testament. If he were writing today, he'd be talking about the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. He says, you would do well to pay attention to them. Why? Because the Scripture is the light shining in a dark place. The psalmist said, "Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You ever get up in the middle of the night, maybe you have to use the restroom, and all of a sudden you realize that the power's out and there's no light? I'll tell you what, it only takes one time to stub your toe that you will keep a flashlight or a phone or something on the nightstand so that you can illuminate your way next time you've got to get up and use the restroom. Well, according to the Bible, God's Word is a light for our feet. You see, God is light, the Scriptures say. So it's no surprise then that the words that we have in the Scripture would be light to our pathway. Thy word's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Well, this morning as we explore that concept that the Bible is God's Word, that it does come from God, I want to consider the canon of the Scripture, the inspiration of the Scripture, and the authority of the Scripture. Probably the best place for us to begin our conversation is with our statement of faith. Our statement of faith begins with this statement. We believe the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, to be the inspired Word of God, without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority for Christian faith and life. You say, what does First Baptist believe? We believe in the Bible. We believe Old and New Testaments are the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. So how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, if we're going to answer that question, you probably need a brief history lesson on how we came up with the canon, right? The collection of 66 books that make up the Bible. As we look at the Old Testament, we find 39 books that begin with Adam in the history of mankind and go all the way to about 400 B.C. And it covers about 4,000 years of human history. It was written over about 1,000 years. It's an incredible collection of books, the 39 books of the Old Testament. And there is no debate that the 39 books of the Old Testament do, in fact, comprise the Old Testament. There was widespread acceptance among the Jews that this was, in fact, the Word of God. In the New Testament, Jesus quotes 24 out of the 39 books of the Old Testament. And 36 out of the 39 books of the Old Testament are referred to in the New Testament. The Old Testament ends with the prophetic words of Malachi, and then the human race enters into 400 years of silence, that for four centuries, no Scripture was given. No revelation from God came. And then we come to the New Testament. It covers a time period of between 60 and 90 years. It includes the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. It includes the growth of the early church and what was happening under the ministry of the apostles. And it also, of course, includes the ministries of the apostles, as it were, the writings, the epistles, the letters to the churches. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to the Old Testament as Scripture. Paul refers to the words of Jesus as Scripture. Peter refers to the words of Paul as Scripture. Jude makes reference to the writings of Peter as Scripture. So there's very little debate, almost none at all in the early church, that the books of the New Testament were Scripture, on the same par as the Old Testament books were. In fact, there was widespread agreement about the books of the New Testament from the days of the early church. Fast forward to 397 A.D. And there was a meeting of the church fathers and scholars called the Council of Carthage. They were assembled to determine which books would they recognize as Holy Scripture to be included in the New Testament. Now, I want you to understand the difference between determining and discovering what God had already done. It's not that they were saying, well, we like this one, we don't like that one. You know, this was an author, we were fond of his style, and so we'll include him, but we don't really care for that. He's kind of a clunky writer, so we won't include him. No, not that way of determining, but rather discovering what God had already been doing since the prophets began penning their words. And so they determined then which books would be included in the New Testament canon. So let's talk a little bit about the canon of Scripture. This word canon comes from a Greek word that means rule or measuring rod. A measuring rod or a measure of standards. So the idea was to ask the questions, what books would rise to this level or would measure up to divine standard and therefore be recognized as the holy word of the living God? Well, when determining, the Council of Carthage used five criteria for canonization. There were five criteria. The first, apostolic or prophetic authorship. In other words, these books had to have been written by an apostle or an immediate associate of an apostle, like in the case of Luke, or by a prophet. If they were not written by an apostle or prophet, they were not included in the canon of Scripture. It was to be written by prophets and apostles or their immediate associates. So who were these prophets? Who were these apostles? Well, the Bible describes their role with the following words. They are men of God, chosen ones, servants of the Lord, bespeaking their faithfulness, messengers of the Lord, speaking of their mission. They are seers or beholders, talking of divine insight. They are men of the Spirit, speaking of spiritual indwelling. They are watchmen, speaking of spiritual alertness. They are prophets, the word most frequently used for spokesmen of God. So these were ordinary men with extraordinary callings and extraordinary gifts. The description of their work is also given in the Bible. They're referred to as those who prophesy what the Lord has spoken, those who speak what the Lord has spoken, those who speak what God has commanded, those who speak no more and no less than what God has commanded. So the Scriptures describe the role of the prophets. It describes the work of the prophets. It also describes their inspiration. The Bible says that they were moved by the Spirit of God, that they were under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that God's Word was literally on their tongue, that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, we see ordinary men with extraordinary callings and extraordinary gifts. You see, the prophets were gifted with supernatural power to heal at will. Elisha healed Naaman's leprosy. Moses lifted up a brazen serpent that the Jews might be healed of the viperous snake bites. Eli healed Hannah of her barrenness, all, of course, by the power of God. And yet it was power that they used under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The prophets were given the power to raise the dead. Elijah raised a widow's son. Elisha also raised a different widow's son. A dead man was thrown into the tomb of Elisha, and when his body rested on the bones of Elisha, there was still so much resident power, the Bible says, the dead man came back to life again. These are extraordinary gifts. This is not Benny Hinn blowing at an audience. It's extraordinary gifts that God gave the apostles and to the prophets. They had supernatural control over the natural elements. Elijah visited a widow's house where her and her son were eating their last little bit of meal and oil. They were going to make a cake for themselves and eat it and then die because the land was experiencing tremendous famine. And he said, I'll tell you what, make a cake for me first and then make yourself a cake. And so she did. And the Bible tells us that miraculously that cruse of oil and that jar of flour never were expired until the end of the famine. It did not run out because of the supernatural power of God. We know that when Moses was standing before Pharaoh, he, by the power of God, turned the waters of the Nile into blood. He drew water from a rock twice. The prophets declared the judgment of God. Elijah declared judgment on the prophets of Baal. Elisha declared God's judgment on a mob of 42 young men that were not only teasing him for being bald, but the sense there is that they were threatening his life. Basically, they were going to do him in. And so by the power of God, he calls two bears out of the woods and they devour the 42 of them. God used the prophets to declare judgment on Egypt when Pharaoh, think about the boldness that in the power of God, Moses, this shepherd, stands before the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at the time, and demands, let my people go. And when Pharaoh hardens his heart and refuses to, God pours out 10 plagues on that nation. The apostles, too, were gifted with supernatural power. They healed at will. You see, an apostle didn't have to go up to you and say, Do you believe in Jesus? And do you have the faith to be healed? An apostle could come up to you and command you to be healed. And did it. If we had apostles in the world today, why, pray tell, didn't they go over to Africa and heal Ebola? Why? Because they can't. Because they're not really apostles. They are not eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them had to be. Saul of Tarsus had an eyewitness account with the resurrected one that left him blind until he was healed. And so they had the power to heal at will. Peter and John one day walking to the temple for the time of worship. And they get to the gate that was called Beautiful. And there is a man lying there that has been crippled since birth. And he's over 40 years old. And he's begging for alms. It's what you do when you can't work in the ancient world. You beg for alms. And so he looks at them and asks for money. And they look back at him and they say, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." And they grab that lame man by the hand and command him to be well. And instantaneously, he is healed. And it's not a progressive thing. And it's not a state of mind thing. He goes walking and leaping and praising God. It is the power of the resurrected Christ that is flowing through them. The power to heal by supernatural means. Peter had such power in him in the early days of the church. The Bible said that the lame were brought and were laid out on the street so that as he would walk by and his shadow would touch them, they would be healed. Healed. Remind you of a woman reaching through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment? And healing virtue flowed. Supernatural power healed those who were sick. They healed at will. They raised the dead. One day Paul was teaching and a young man who was listening to him fell asleep. Makes me feel good. Paul even had people fall asleep when he was preaching. Problem is, this young lad fell asleep and fell out of the window three stories and was picked up dead. Paul stopped the prayer meeting long enough to go downstairs and raise him from the dead and then continue teaching. How many of you know that'll get your audience's attention? Peter was taken to the home of Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, who had been lying dead. And he looked at her and in the name and power of Jesus, he said, "Tabitha, get up." And she was raised from the dead. They had supernatural signs and wonders that followed their ministry. One day, Paul, the apostle, is putting together a fire, and he's gathering firewood, and you know the story. A viper, a deadly viper from that part of the world that is so poisonous, Bible scholars say that within moments, your eyes burst because of the poison in your bloodstream. I mean, that's sick. Latches onto his hand, he just shakes it off in the fire and continues on working. And the natives look at him, and he says, "This guy must be a god." Because they saw what had happened. He wasn't a god. He was an apostle of the living God. Peter was presiding over the church, I suppose, during one of their meetings. And Ananias came. And a little bit later, Sapphira came, a husband and a wife, who dared to lie to the apostle. And really, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And what happened? Immediately, judgment fell, and they were both stricken dead. Aren't you glad for God's grace? Carried out, literally, dead right there and carried out of the room. Paul was ministering at Paphos. And while he's ministering, the sorcerer keeps following him around and trying to refute everything that he is saying and getting in the way of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Paul has had enough and he looks at him and he declares, "You will be blind for a season." And the Bible says instantly a mist falls over this guy and he begins to grope and look for someone to lead him because he can't see. Ordinary men with an extraordinary calling and extraordinary gifts. They were chosen by God to be his messengers and to speak the word that he commanded. You see, the canon is closed. We don't have prophets and apostles giving us a fresh revelation from God today. It has already been given Genesis through Revelation with curses pronounced on those who would dare to add to or take away from that which has been written. It's dangerous stuff, folks. Otherwise, you end up with people like Joseph Smith who say, well, I have another gospel. Let me give you my gospel, which was given whole cloth from heaven and has all sorts of wild and fanciful things about special underwear and things like that. It's not the Word of God. It's the doctrines of demons. And so the apostolic or prophetic authorship was the first criterion that was used. The second, widespread acceptance. You see, if a book was to be considered worthy of canonization, it had to have received widespread acceptance and circulation in the church at the time. And so it wasn't, again, that these guys were just saying, well, we like this guy's writing style, but we don't like this guy's writing style. They were saying, hey, look, we know that these are books that have been widely circulated throughout the church and are already recognized as authoritative. It was one of the criterion that was used. Of course, the Gnostic so-called Gospels were rejected by the Council of Carthage. I want you to hear that. Because a few years ago, there was a movie that came out called The Da Vinci Code. And it was based on one of the Gnostic so-called Gospels. As if this was some new discovery of modern man. It wasn't a new discovery. In 397 AD, the Council of Carthage outright rejected the Gnostic Gospels and said, these are fanciful writings that have nothing to do with the Word of God. There was virtually no audience in the early church for the Gnostic Gospels, and what audience they did have was just a limited local small sect and cultic groups that met calling themselves Christians. A third criteria, internal consistency. Internal consistency. In other words, the books that were considered to be canonical had to have a theological consistency with the books that were already accepted as Scripture. And so if there was, you know, something that was written that would contradict with the Old Testament or contradict with the other books that were already recognized to be Scripture that were included in the New Testament canon, then they were dismissed and they said they can't be Scripture, because obviously God doesn't disagree with Himself. They had to agree with the words of Jesus. They had to agree with the works of Jesus. There had to be internal consistency if they were to be considered canonical. They had to be books that corresponded with accepted doctrine. And then number four, historical accuracy. And here we find major problems with the Gnostic so-called Gospels. They contained numbers of historical errors. They were written too late to be considered actually written by the authors that they were supposedly written by. And they were written too late for historical reliability. It would be like me sitting down and saying, just off the top of my head, let me give you a description of Abraham Lincoln. Let me tell you about his sense of humor. Let me tell you about the way that he walked. Let me tell you about the little idiosyncrasies of his personality. I'm not authoritative on Abraham Lincoln. Even if I were authoritative on Abraham Lincoln, it would be based on what others had written before me. Do you see the importance of the Scriptures now being penned by the apostles and the prophets or an immediate associate where they were eyewitnesses to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because for me to stand and describe Abraham Lincoln is old news. And yet that's about the same time frame between when these Gnostic so-called Gospels were penned and the ascension of Jesus. You're looking at about 150 plus years. Let's describe something that happened that long ago that we have heard or have made up, rather than the eyewitnesses to the actual ministry and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the fifth criteria, spiritual attestation. In other words, there had to be an internal resonance. I'm reading the words of God. Now, obviously, that is somewhat subjective out of all five of these. But it's not as difficult to discern as you might think, because many of these books that were outright rejected, you could tell that they weren't the words of Scripture because they did not exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, there was a political agenda, or there was a social agenda. Some even were written for the purpose of underscoring the importance of Greek philosophy. What was missing? The kingdom of God. The message of the gospel. That we are sinners in need of a Savior, and a Savior was given. His name is Jesus. Died on the cross for our sins, was resurrected on the third day, and ascended to the Father, where He makes intercession for us. Well, that's missing from the Gnostic so-called Gospels, and so they were rejected. So you have apostolic or prophetic authority, widespread acceptance, internal consistency, historical accuracy, and spiritual attestation. These were the five criteria used to determine canonicity, and the 27 books of the New Testament passed with flying colors. Every one of those criteria. What were excluded? Well, first of all, the books of the Apocrypha were excluded. The books of the Pseudepigrapha were excluded. These were books that were written during the 400 silent years. Why are they called silent? Because no revelation was given. That's why they were called silent. The Apocrypha, listen, was rejected by Jesus. So why would we accept it? Rejected by Jesus. That literally, Jesus referred to from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And then he went on to make his point. What I want you to notice, though, is the blood of Abel is recorded where? In the book of Genesis. The blood of Zechariah is recorded where? In what the Jews call the Chronicles, what we call 1 and 2 Chronicles. Incidentally, in the Jewish Old Testament, that's the last book. So Jesus was saying from Genesis to Revelation, as it were, referring to the Old Testament, from Genesis to Chronicles. He was endorsing those books while ignoring the books of the Apocrypha, which he would have been familiar with. The Catholic Church rejected the Apocrypha for the first 1,500 years of its existence. Let that sink in. 1,500 years, they said no. And even today, when they include them, they are in a separate category called the books of the Apocrypha. Why? Because even the Catholic Church says these books are not on the same level as the books of the Old and New Testaments. So beware. They were only accepted by even the Catholic Church in 1546 at the Council of Trent. The books contain numerous false teachings. I'll give you a couple of examples. The command to use magic in Tobit, chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Of course, we know that's strictly forbidden in Holy Scripture. The idea of forgiveness of sin by almsgiving, which we know that's not possible, that is diabolically opposed to the fact that we all need a Savior and we only receive Him by grace through faith. But that's recorded in Tobit 4 and verse 11. That it's good for us to give offerings on behalf of the dead. Again, forbidden in Scripture, but listed in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. What about the Pseudepigrapha? Pseudepigrapha simply means falsely attributed works. This would be like if I were to sit down and I were to write something out. When I got done, I thought, man, I've really got to make this authoritative. So I'm going to call this the Revelation of Peter. Even though Peter had nothing to do with it, even though it was put to paper centuries and in this case millennia after his death. Well, that would be a pseudepigraphal work, a falsely attributed work. And they contained fanciful and conflicting stories. I think about, these Gnostic so-called Gospels, that one refers to the childhood of Jesus, the infancy of Thomas, I think, is the name of it. And it refers to the childhood of Jesus, which we know are silent years according to the sacred scriptures. And it tells the story of Jesus as a boy forming pigeons out of clay and then making them fly away. You say, well, couldn't that be true? Absolutely not. How do I know that? Because the Gospels tell us that when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of in Cana of Galilee, that was his first miracle, number one. That it occurred after he had been commissioned by God, baptized in the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God alighted upon him, and his ministry began. And so when you find those fanciful stories, you're like, well, that's not true. That's false. Again, why? Because it contradicts that which we know to be sacred Scripture. Well, we've talked about the canon of Scripture. What about its inspiration? The inspiration of Scripture. You know, there are many things that inspire us, aren't there? I mean, beautiful artwork inspires us, great music, historical stories of heroism. Lots of things can inspire us. And when we use the word inspire in a contemporary usage, we're talking about things, how things make us feel. That was inspiring. You know, that is not what we're talking about when we refer to the inspiration of Scripture. Because when we refer to the inspiration of Scripture, the word inspiration is being used in a theological sense as a term that speaks of God breathing out His Word. Inspiration, referring to God breathing, the Word of God. And the biblical text that we find for supporting that doctrine is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I want you to notice it says, all Scripture is what? God-breathed. It is God-breathed, God-spirited. It is from the heart of God, breathed out by God, as it were. And so it reflects God's life and God's character. It reflects God's language, you know, how He would want it to be expressed so that we would understand the message. You know, the visual image that we would compare this to would be looking back at the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and God creates the land, and He creates the sea, and He creates the animals and the vegetation, and He's speaking, and these things are coming into being. But what happens when He gets to man? The Bible says that He forms man out of the dust of the earth, and then what? Breathes into him, and man becomes a living being. And in the same fashion, God breathes His Word. And it is the Word of the living God. No surprise then that it is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword and can discern even the thoughts and the intents of the human heart. It tells what motivates us and what is hiding in the deepest recesses there. The first implication, or a practical implication, I should say, of inspiration is that the Bible is truthful. It's truthful. Since the Bible comes from God, it reflects the character of God. So if God is true, then His Word is true. If God is righteous, His Word is righteous. If God is without error, then His Word must be without error. In fact, you cannot have inspiration without inerrancy. Think about it. If you could find true errors in the Bible, you could say, well, it's not God's Word because God is without error. So His Word must be without error. Inspiration and inerrancy go hand in hand. A second implication, the Bible is helpful. Not only is it truthful, it is helpful. You know, if something is truthful, then it can be helpful. But if it's not truthful, it can't help. Think about when you're going on a trip and maybe you've got a flight itinerary. And it's got your name and it's spelled correctly. That's true. Got your address. It's correct. So that's true. The flight airline that you're going on, United Airlines. Well, there it is, United Airlines. That's true. But what happens if it says your flight leaves at 5 p.m. and you get to the airport only to find out it left at 3? Doesn't do you any good, does it? For something to be helpful, it must be truthful. And because God's Word is true, we know that it is helpful, that it's profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Well, what about its authority? What about the authority of Scripture? Years ago, I was preparing for an Easter cantata, and I had a solo in that particular cantata, so I was memorizing the words and practicing on my own and then rehearsing with the choir and, you know, looking forward to it. It was a great, great presentation of the gospel, and, you know, you get excited about those things. Lo and behold, the day of the cantata, I lose my voice. Laryngitis. Not even a whisper. It's gone. Gone. And when I do try to sing, some strange sounds come out of my throat. You know, I'm like, my Lord, am I possessed? I mean, just lost the voice. Completely gone. And it was frustrating. You know, have you ever been in that situation where you lose your voice and how frustrating it can be? But it wasn't a tragedy. But wouldn't it have been a tragedy if I had lost my voice for life? Or if you have experienced laryngitis and you didn't have a voice ever again? And now you've got to find a new way to communicate, right? You probably have to learn sign language or something like that to communicate. Why? Because where there is relationship, there is words. Where there's relationship, there is words. That's why prayer is so important, right? It's also why God's Word is so important. Because the Bible is God's Word to us. And where there is relationship, there is words. You see, as the Word of God, the Bible is authoritative. Jesus and the Jews recognized the Old Testament as being authoritative, not simply a collection of ancient writings, not simply historical narrative, not simply beautiful words of poetry, but the authoritative Word of God. Jesus said, "Don't think I came to abolish the laws and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them." To fulfill them. See, all the prophets spoke of Jesus. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But the early church believed in the authority of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament books. They believed that these were accurate reflections of Jesus' life, of His ministry, of His teachings. It's the foundation that we stand upon, which was laid by the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. Origen, one of the early church fathers, said, "The four Gospels are the only undisputed ones in the whole church of God throughout the world." The four Gospels. As the breathed out Word of God, the Bible is authoritative. But the Bible is not the kind of book that most people think of when they use the word authoritative. You see, the Bible is not primarily a book of rules, even though the Bible contains rules. The Bible is not primarily a book of doctrines, even though the Bible contains precious doctrines. The Bible is not even primarily an owner's manual. You know, you don't read an owner's manual for recreation or entertainment, do you? "Well, I got a few extra moments. I think I'll go get my motorcycle manual and just sit down and read a good chapter." No. You reach for the owner's manual when you need to change the oil. And what kind of a wrench do I need? And what kind of a filter do I need to buy? Even though the Bible contains guidelines for Christian living. But the Bible isn't primarily an owner's manual or primarily a doctrinal manual or primarily a manual of teachings. The Bible is primarily a story. God's story. The story of man. And it is a story that some Bible scholars have told us is like a play that has various acts to that play. And it's the content that makes it so critically important. Back during the days of World War II, we've even got some World War II veterans in our congregation. People that lived in that time period had a lot of rules that they had to learn to live by, didn't they? They had to conserve fuel, conserve natural resources. Certain kinds of stable food items were being rationed because they had to make sure that there was enough to support the standing armies that we had in those days. A lot of beliefs were also tied to the war. People believed that there was a righteous side and an evil side. I'll tell you, if you get on the slippery slope of modernity, then you're going to be sold a bill of goods. Just the other day, I heard of a person who's just kind of swallowed this whole idea of modernity and how there are no such things as absolutes. And the interviewer said to them, well, you don't believe in evil? Well, of course not. Of course I don't believe in evil. And so then the interviewer said, well, what about Hitler? Wasn't he evil? And you know what the lady said? No, he wasn't evil. He made unfortunate decisions that I certainly don't agree with, but I wouldn't call him evil. You wouldn't call him evil? Tell that to the multiplied millions who lost their lives during World War II. Friends, that is evil. That's evil. A rose by any other name is just as sweet. Call it what you want. That is evil. Evil. So there were beliefs that were tied to the war. There was a righteous side, and there was an evil side. There was the belief that freedom is precious and worth dying for. There was a belief that we all must pull together if we're going to put down the atrocities of the Nazis. These were things that were believed and were held dearly. On 10 Downing Street in London, England, there was a bow-tie-wearing, cigar-chomping prime minister by the name of Winston Churchill. He told the story of World War II in these words. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. If we can stand, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world and all that we have known and cared for will sink into the abyss of a new dark age. Let us therefore so bear ourselves that if the British Empire lasts 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour. Friends, those were words that moved the masses. Those were words that inspired a nation and inspired her allies. Those were words that caused men to stand and say, I will live for that and I will die for that. Why? Well, certainly they were eloquently put. But do you know why those words moved people? Because they were words of truth. It was the content of the message that made them so very powerful. But in modernity, there is no story. Everything is random. Your life is random. You're simply the sum of a ton of evolutionary accidents. No grand theme, no big story. But according to the Bible, there is a big story. There's a grand story. It is God's story. And friends, if you miss that story, you will miss your story. Because it is the story, the truth of God's Word. One scholar says that the Bible is a story like a play with 5 acts. And if you really want to understand the Bible, you've got to know which act you're in. Act 1, creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And creation was beautiful, and it was designed, and it was created by a master maker whose name is God, who had a plan. And his plans and his purposes are really what matters. Act 1, the creation. Act 2, the fall of man. Adam and Eve sinned, and death and disease entered into the world. And this explains, better than anything else, why our world is in the condition that it's in. Because when you look at the design of creation, you must say, there is a designer. There's a designer. Albert Einstein, one of the greatest minds who ever lived, believed in God. Why? Because of the precision of mathematical equations. He said, this can't happen by happenstance. There must be a God. Well, if there indeed is a God that could form human beings and knit them together in their mother's womb and have them come out of 2 cells to become one, to grow into a human being with trillions of cells, according to DNA, which is data, it is information, there must be a God. Well, if that's true, then why is the world in the state that it's in? Sin. The world is broken and busted and not functioning the way that it was designed to, because death and disease have entered in to God's beautiful creation. Act 3, God chooses Israel. And He doesn't choose Israel because Israel's got its stuff together. And He doesn't choose Abraham because Abraham's better looking than everybody else and has more talent. Abraham was the son of an idolater. It's all God's grace. And He chooses Abraham, and He chooses the Jews to be His people. Why? Because He loves them more than us? No. Because He wants to use these people to reveal His plan to bless the entirety of humanity. So God chooses Israel. He chooses this group. He makes a covenant with them and says to them, I will be your God. Gives them an identity and teaches them how to worship and how to live. And then He gives them civil laws. These laws will dictate how you govern your people. He gives them ceremonial laws. These laws will dictate your worship. And they are a foreshadowing of Messiah. And then He gives them moral laws. Universal, that apply to everyone. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not lie. And things of that nature. And so you get people that will say, well, I can't believe the Bible because, I mean, after all, and then they will quote some verse that has to do with ceremonial law. How does God expect us to do that? And you know what the answer is? He doesn't. You're not a Jew living in the Old Testament. There's confusion over civil law and moral law and ceremonial law. Only moral law was given to humanity. The civil law and the ceremonial law were given to the Jews only. And the ceremonial law was given as a foreshadowing of Messiah who was to come. Act 3. And then we move to Act 4, the life and ministry of Jesus. At the beginning of His ministry, Jesus stood in the synagogue in Nazareth, and He quoted from Isaiah. And then He said, this day, this is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, it was the fulfillment of time. And so with the Lord Jesus, we see the whole story coming together. It's about Him. It's about Him fixing mankind's greatest problem, the problem of sin. Jesus. He is the hero. He's the champion. He's the one that God has sent to save us. And that brings us to Act number 5, the church. And that's where we are. We live in Act 5. Jesus has ascended to the Father. He sent forth His Spirit. He's commissioned His followers to preach the gospel and make disciples. And He said, behold, I am coming soon. In other words, we are living in the final act before the world as we know it comes to an end. Many who are here today probably know the name of Emmett Smith as the NFL rushing record. He had 11 seasons where he rushed over 1,000 yards. It's pretty good, right, Drew? It's amazing. Amazing. Well, as a high school freshman, Emmett Smith couldn't keep his hands on the ball. He kept fumbling the ball. Finally, his coach pulled him aside one day and said, Emmett, you will never be a good running back unless you hold on to the ball. And if you don't hold on to the ball, you won't stay on this team. High school freshman. He said, that day I decided to start holding to the ball tightly. Friends, if we are going to grow in our Christian faith, we must hold to the Word of God tightly, especially in the face of a culture that wants to pummel and beat against it every chance that it gets. And yet for 2,000 years, the hammers have fractured and crumbled to pieces, but the anvil of God's Word remains. May we hold fast to the Word of God. It's a treasure trove. It's not some man-made fairy tale of mythological legends. It is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. The more you read it, the more you embrace it, the more you study it, the more you apply it to your life, the stronger you will grow in your faith and in the spiritual fruit that God wants to bring out of your life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word today, Your Word that was given by inspiration, your word that you breathed. And as you, by your Spirit, carried the prophets along, they gave us your message. We pray today, Father, that you will help us in the year ahead to be students of your word and to learn in new ways and at a deeper level to truly cherish your word. Help us, Father, to apply your word to our daily lives that we might bring glory to your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.